Last week we were looking at chapter 34. And chapter 34 sort of rates as one of those chapters which you look at as a pastor and you wonder what on earth you're going to say about it. Because it's a mess. It's a complete and utter mess. No one comes out of it well. There's this flirtation with the world by Jacob's daughter, which leads to disaster. It also is a big question about why she was unchaperoned. It's a big question over why he had settled in such a place. There's a big question when he hears about the way she's been violated, how he reacts, because it seems that Jacob just seems to want a quiet and peaceable life and wants to live among the Canaanites and the people of the land quietly. And then, of course, that being mismanaged, you get the anger of his sons, and indeed the trickery, deceit, which leads to a massacre, and then Jacob basically saying, "You've overreacted. What are we going to do if the people in the land turn against us?" And the family's at odds with each other, isn't it? There's Jacob saying, "Well, you know, you should have toned it down a bit." His son saying, "Well, you know, don't you care what happened to your daughter?" It's messy, isn't it? But it does tell us this. After Jacob's encounter with the Lord, where we have this wonder, I think it's a wonderful chapter, this chapter where he wrestles with the Lord and holds on, even when he's had his hip dislocated, for a blessing. And I think that's one of the things, see, there's a sort of sub-point there, isn't there? The most poignant blessings often come in struggle, don't they? And difficulty. That's another sermon. But after that, and the reassurance he gets, and the new name he gets from God, and then the way things go so wonderfully with Esau, we kind of get this malaise, don't we? And it tells us something, doesn't it? That we do not come when we are converted. You do get people with those big changes, but no one comes fully formed. No one is fully formed as a Christian. There's always more to learn. There will always be failures. There will always be mistakes. And I think that's the case here, isn't it, with Jacob? We've seen a step forward. We kind of get a step back. And actually, that's something we can relate to. I was just thinking before, as I was writing this up, of the number of stories you get which have some kind of redemptive theme in them. And it's one of these things that sort of is right the way you can see it at various times. I can remember reading various Joseph Conrad novels, and I remember Lord Jim, and there's a sort of redemptive end to that. A man who sort of was in disgrace at one point and yet redeems himself at the end. And then you get this sense, there's a brilliant scene in the first, Avengers film, where they send Black Widow to try and trick Loki as a baddie. And she's got a shady past before she became part of the Avengers, and he sort of questions about it, and she says, "There's red on my ledger and I want to wipe it off." Her work now, in a sense, is again redemptive. So it's a common theme. We see it everywhere. And at first reading we might say, this is the redemptive section for Jacob. And yes, it is. But it's not him who is moving the action forward here. It's God who moves the action forward. I've got 3 points. That won't surprise you. And the first one, they'll start with R, is a reminder. How does the passage start? Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. There's things to note here, aren't there? The Lord takes Jacob right back. This was a key point. There's Jacob, lived by his wits, swindled his birthright off his brother, with the help of his mother, had deceived his father to obtain a blessing that should have actually been his brother Esau's. And not surprisingly, he's not on sort of, you know, Esau's friendship list or, you know, birthday list or anything like that. And he has to flee, doesn't he? And here he is at Bethel, bedding down for the night with an uncertain future. And of course we know, don't we, the Lord appears to him. And we know all about that from chapter 28, 10 to 22. The Lord appears to him there. So he's been taken back spiritually, not just physically, but spiritually to that point. There's some stuff he's got to reconnect with. And it's interesting here, isn't it? This is the only time in Genesis where the Lord commands an altar to be built. Now, I'm going, you know, rhetorical question. Who's that for? The Lord? Yeah, I know it is in the way. But again, it's doing, isn't it? It's Jacob doing what he did before. Remembering the way the Lord has constantly been with him in all his adventures and trials and difficulties with his father, you know, father-in-law Laban and stuff like that. It's taking him back. My former pastor, Wallace Benn, once took a house party. Knowing Wallace, it wouldn't surprise me when he said that he dwelt on the cross. A young man came up to him afterwards and said, thank you for taking me back to the cross. And the reason he thanked him was this. He had been converted some years ago. He'd had a joy in realizing what the Lord had done for him, how Jesus had taken his sin. And then it was for him moving on to, you know, stronger stuff, scripture and stuff, and learning more and, you know, delving deeper. But what he said was, I lost my joy at being at the foot of the cross. Does the Lord need to take you back every now and again? He has to take me back every now and again to the foot of the cross. For a reminder of the depth of his love, the grace that was shown, the fact that a holy God reaches out to sinners. As I was saying this morning, and it seems appropriate here, you look at the situation, you kind of look at Abraham, all swings and roundabouts with him, isn't it? You know, roller coaster ride. You look at Jacob as we are here, and you know, if I was God, I'd sort of look at this and sort of, you see, the moments they get it, they don't get it, and stuff like that. And I'd be tempted to say, hey, this is Abraham, Jacob, this isn't working out. Hey, Abraham, what's going on? I told you I was going to build you into a great nation. I've shown you my grace towards you, and you're messing it up time after time. But God's not like that. And that is the glory of the cross. There is not one iota of anything we do that is deserved in the cross. It is all God's initiative. And here the Lord takes Jacob back. Why? Because he needs a new beginning as such. He's had, a disappointing and shameful episode. I'm sure when he sat down and thought about it, none of what he did was very clever. He's just managed to sort of alienate his daughter. He hasn't thought about her. He didn't think about, you know, taking a proper hand and getting some redress from those who had, you know, violated her. He really sort of alienated and brought strife between him and his sons. You can't say he handled anything particularly well. But here's the thing, isn't it? God remains the same. And God has set his hand on Jacob. And when we come to the Lord, he sets his hand on each one of us. And as Jesus prayed, not one will be lost. Not one can be snatched out of his hand. And so here we see, don't we, the Lord is taking him back spiritually. And the altar to be built, I'm convinced, is as much for Jacob's benefit, if not more for his benefit, than God's. There's a sense, isn't there, that when he encountered Esau and he was re-entering the land, perhaps, and I think it's strongly indicated in this passage, this is where he should have gone in the first place. Might have avoided a heap load of trouble, to put it mildly, by doing that. But he didn't. This is a wonderful picture, isn't there, in Pilgrim's Progress, if you're a fan of Pilgrim's Progress. Bypass Meadow, where they get distracted and they wander away. And that's, since what's happened to Jacob here. Perhaps after Esau, there was such a wonderful reconciliation, far better than he could have planned it. The Lord had really gone ahead of him in every way, and he'd had this meeting with the Lord, and yet perhaps it doesn't fully acknowledge it as much as he should have done. So there has to be, doesn't there, for his benefit, an acknowledgement of God's faithfulness here. And as I said, building the altar is definitely part of that. So he starts to do this and starts to look at how he might do it. And we see, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? This giving up, verses 2 and 3, this giving up of the idols and everything like that. Again, we kind of get the impression perhaps this should have happened earlier, after the encounter with Esau. Some people think that it's talking about the idols that Rachel had stolen off her father. But it's rather, I don't know why, but to me it reads very differently from that. It seems to be this, there's a more sort of widespread thing here with idols. He does say to his household, get rid of your foreign gods. And this is one of the things rather interesting. I had a really interesting conversation, as you do when a couple of pastors get together. Some years ago we were up for a weekend at Bala, where my good friend and pastor Gareth Williams is. And, we were sort of kicking some subjects around, and we got into a discussion about what was the point of Deuteronomy as a book. It's kind of one of these things. I know you can say it's in the Bible, so there must be a point, but it's good to sometimes just sit down and say, if I was going to say one thing, what's this main thing in this book? And we were kicking it around, and after a time I said, you know, it keeps coming back, doesn't it, to the fact that anything in the land that is idolatrous must be destroyed. It must be destroyed. And we were musing, we were thinking, we came to this scripture and we thought of Ezekiel as well, Ezekiel 20, I think it is, where it talks about giving up the idols. The fact is this, isn't it? Idolatry is in the human DNA, spiritual DNA, and it's certainly in Israel's spiritual DNA. And so there is preparation. If they are going to go back and they are going to do this, then there's a sort of sense where Jacob's saying, let's do it right this time. Let's get it right. Let's just get everything out of the way that could be a hindrance here. So they do it right. They give up all this stuff. The focus is now to be on God and his faithfulness, as it should have been in the first place. And then rather wonderfully, and I think this is the one, you know, I see something in this, in often, I'm not saying we get smooth ride all the time, but often, sometimes when there's been an issue of sin or something that needs to be dealt with in a church or in an individual, I have often found when I've been dealing with sin in my own life, something is cleared and a way is opened up. And verse 5, I think, is significant. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns around them, so no one pursued them. What was Jacob's big worry at the end of last week as we were looking at the reading? Verse 30 of chapter 34. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. And like that, after God has reminded Jacob of his grace towards him, and after he has told him what to do and he's going to take him back, and Jacob makes the preparations and gets everything clear to do that, the problem just dissolves, doesn't it? I'm not saying, you know, I must emphasize this, it is not that you just put God first and you sort of get an easy ride. But, you know, you're getting into wealth, health and prosperity territory there, aren't you? You know, do this and God's going to bless you so much. And that's not what Scripture says. But I have seen how God clears away. And one of the things that I have found with my time here in the church is that very often when there's been a dark time that needs to come through. I know, yes, I know people say to me, you keep very upbeat, Keith, but there are dark nights of the soul where we struggle through. The Lord has, again, encouraged us in some way. And the will to keep going and the will to believe that the God will do his work, whatever that will be, or how it's going to be in Stony, is reaffirmed. So here we have a glorious reminder where Jacob is taken right back. Secondly, we get a reaffirming. Jacob carries out the Lord's instruction. He goes back, he names the place El Bethel, that's God of Bethel there. And that's an acknowledgement of his important encounter there with the Lord. And I think that's very important, you see. He's really got to take himself back. And like I said, like we have to come back to the foot of the cross, Jacob has to come back and put himself in that situation. And again, just to reaffirm, his future was uncertain. It was a fairly desperate situation. And he made that vow, isn't it? If the Lord cared for him and brought him safely back, then he was going to acknowledge him. And now he's got the chance to do it properly like he should have done. There's an interesting side note here, which I think is interesting, because it kind of picks up on the Lord's faithfulness through everything. Sometimes you get in Scripture a verse that sort of seems to come out of left field and you wonder why it's there. And verse 8 might appear to be like that. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Anath Barachas. Now that's interesting. It's a place of weeping. Two things to note. Firstly, an obvious one, this was a sad occasion. But what's notable about it is that it's a sad occasion that takes place in the sense of a reaffirming of God's goodness to them. God is with us in the dark times as well as the good. But there's also another interesting one. There's this link back to Rebecca, who has not always acted in perhaps the best way. Of course, she stole her father's idols, and there's a very mixed motive for that, isn't there? And again, she was instrumental. She didn't steal her father's idol. I'm getting muddled here, sorry. She was instrumental, of course, in the plot for Jacob to gain Esau's blessing. And there's a sense there, isn't there, that that's not such a good thing at all, is it? And so really we get a sort of link with the past coming to an end. And perhaps the verse there is as much about a new beginning again, and the links with the past, and again, things that perhaps Jacob would rather not remember. You know, they're kind of being pushed out the way. They kind of, again, it's the Lord moving things forward here. But again, it's a picture, isn't it? God is consistent and he remains with us, whatever. The Lord then confirms his presence with a blessing in 9 to 10. After Jacob returned from Padan, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And you might think he's already done that. Why does he need to do it again? Well, I think because of the foul up and the period of time that's passed since he returned to the land. The fact that he hasn't been perhaps where he should have been. And indeed, the rather sad and disgusting issues that happened in chapter 34. Here we've got, again, the Lord saying, "I remain the same. What I said to you then, it still applies." And that, I think, is very, very important if there are times when we backslide badly. There is a feeling, and I think it's often a feeling when we have fallen into sin, that we cannot serve the Lord as we might. Now, we could get into a huge debate here, particularly over pastors when they sin and things like adultery and things like that. And I think there are higher expectations of those who lead at times. But the fact is, isn't there? We see it in Peter. The Lord does reinstate people. The Lord does use broken down people as he did with Elijah. There was still work to be done. I always find it quite interesting, both with Peter and Elijah in a way, but with Elijah, there's this little phrase, isn't there? "Go back the way you came." What had he been running from? He'd been running from, in his imagination, the 10 troops, which then multiplied in his imagination to 20, 50, 100 that Jezebel was sending out after him to do him in. And God says, "Go back the way you came," where you imagine this great army coming to end your life. "Trust me once again in this." here rather graciously, it is this, isn't it? It's unconditional. I don't change. We may fail, Jacob may have failed, but God doesn't change. His blessing, if he's promised it, is still there. And then you get the most remarkable one here, in the sense that you get this blessing, verse 11. And God said to him, I am the God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and community of nations will come from you, kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham, Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. And we see so much of the blessing that you get in chapter 12 of Genesis and verse 3, and then you see the blessings and the covenants here, don't you? Right the way through. And there's very similar language to end it in verse 13. Then God went up from him at that place, exactly how it ends when he has made the covenant with Abraham concerning the land and the descendants in 17. Here's the thing, isn't it? We can fail, but God never fails, and he never fails to keep his promises. So we've had a reminder, we've had a reaffirming, we have a recommittal. So the promise to Abraham is carried forward here. There's the picture, you know, there's this picture again, a great nation. And notice how it is, in a sense, fleshed out in verse 11. A nation and a community of nations. Again, referring that all peoples will call Abraham blessed. This is going how it's going to happen. Unimaginable, I would thought, at that time. It doesn't seem much. There's not a huge family here. We're going to get into the story of Joseph later, and of course it talks about the 70 that go down. You think of Abraham, don't you? And you know, the inability when Sarah appears barren to have a son, and you know, he's being told that he's going to be a great nation. Well, you know, how's that going to happen? How's it going to happen here? They're not many. There's not a huge number of them at that time. But the promise is carried forward. And there's the promise of the land. Even though, just previously to this, Jacob was agonizing over what their fate may be if the people turned against them. And this is rather wonderful, isn't it, before we get on to the recommittal of Jacob, isn't it? There are churches who are in dire places, and they aren't big, and they ain't clever. They haven't got all the technology, and they haven't got the worship group, and they haven't got this, and yet the Lord says, I can turn things around. And he'll do it in his time. And again, if you haven't started reading the little book I gave you, do start reading it, because it's a remarkable work. And it's a work purely of God. And I know that John Funnell, the minister who has seen great growth under there, would recognize there are godly ministers laboring in valleys near him who are not seeing that kind of growth. But when the Lord chooses to give blessing, it happens. One of the things I was once asked by someone, I was back at my old church and I was talking to them, and they were talking about good things happening in our church. St. Peter's is still a beacon of the gospel, which is great. Its church plant, Emmanuel Brentwood, is now again growing, and great stuff happening, and I was always interested to hear what was going on, because that literally happened and was planted just before we left the area. And I said, well, don't you ever feel sort of a bit annoyed or, you know, regretful when you hear of growth in churches. No, I rejoice when I hear churches growing where the gospel's being preached. I absolutely revel in it. I'd love to see it happen here, yes. But I rejoice at any news where I hear the Lord is powerfully working. Because it tells me again, he can do it here. But you see, here's, to tie that point in, here's the recommittal, isn't it? The recommittal here is acknowledging God's goodness, which perhaps hasn't been acknowledged as well as it should have been. And we see, don't we, that Jacob sets up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him. And he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it and called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. This acknowledgement again of God and God's promises to him and how God had looked out for him continually and blessed him. And after this, even through Jacob's best efforts to muck it up and his son's best efforts, the Lord has brought him back. The Lord has brought him back. This is the thing, isn't there? There's a strong sense that this is overdue. Yeah. But God, even with flawed human beings, can work. And as I like to say, God often works through us despite ourselves. He takes the imperfect. One of the things I'm always aware of when I'm down at Seymour Cauldron, I'm doing any preaching on the street, is that when you have to raise your voice, it's harder to preach, it's harder to think. You stumble over words, you make more mistakes. But the Lord will use it, despite the inadequacies of the preacher, if it's gospel. That's the key thing, isn't it? It's about, not about us, it's about what he does. And he very graciously uses us at times. And here's the thing, isn't it? How do we relate to this? Well, 1 John chapter 2, well-known verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have someone who intercedes. He is the atoning sacrifice, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours, but for the sins of the world. Here's the wonderful thing. God's grace and mercy was bigger than Jacob's mistakes, and it's bigger than our mistakes. And we have a great high priest who intercedes and who can pick us up and use us. Why? Because we've been forgiven and we've been made new, and God will not desert us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this passage. We perhaps look at things in our lives and we say, well, how could we ever be used for any good? Or we have an opportunity to witness and we make a mess of it. And yet, Lord, we thank you that we've got a picture here of a God who does not change. A God who's faithful when we are not. And a God who, again, will redeem us. Who will stand us on our feet spiritually. Take us back to where we need to go. And use us for his glory. Amen. Well, we're going to sing one last hymn.